Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22? Luke 22. This month we are celebrating with brothers and sisters around the world the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful, powerful time. Now we celebrate the resurrection every day, right? You know, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now quickens life to our mortal bodies. And that's what we enjoy as we are Christ followers. But let's look again at the account of Christ going to the cross. We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke. We know that Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. We know that he had told his disciples that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead. They really didn't understand what he was talking about at that time. And now he approaches this tremendous celebration of the Passover. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which was called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now stop there for a minute. Can you imagine the disciples going into town looking for a man carrying a jar? Oh, there he is. Okay, let's follow him. What's everybody going to think? I mean, our God is amazing. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." Let's just stop there. What a tremendous time here that we have this account this morning of the celebration of the Passover. This was the day when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. How many know that Jesus was sacrificed on Passover? It was Thursday night through Friday night, Passover at this time. And the Passover was the celebration, of course, when God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God established the Passover at the point of the last plague, when God would kill the firstborn of all of Egypt. And following that time, the Egyptians would thrust the Israelites out of Egypt. God delivered 2 million people from the hands of the Egyptians without a weapon, without a word, by his power. And God had defeated all the false gods of Egypt, letting them know that they were not serving any gods. There were no gods. There's only one God. And God displayed his glory to Egypt through all the plagues that he put upon them. And then the last one was the killing of the firstborn. And at that time, God told the children of Israel to sacrifice a lamb without blemish or spot and take the blood of that lamb and put it over their doorposts. And when the angel of death and the wrath of God would come over Egypt, the angel would see the blood and pass over that home. They would not come under the judgment of God. And that Passover was instituted and has been celebrated by the Jews for over 3,000 years. 3,000 years. This time of the year, because that was the time that God said you will begin every year, your first month of the year, the first thing you do is celebrate the Passover in remembrance of what I did for you. My faithfulness, my power, my covenant. That's what's been happening. So Jesus, of course, celebrated the Passover. And R.C. Sproul says, like the sacrifice, all the sacrifices of Israel in Leviticus 1, the Passover was to be without flaw, the Passover lamb. The idea of the substitution is evident. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. Jesus, whose death was prefigured by the Passover sacrifice, is called the Lamb of God. This was a powerful statement by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 when he saw Jesus coming and he was with his disciples and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, as Gentiles in America, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. We wonder, why did he call him that? But for the Jews, that was absolutely significant. He was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of man. That was a powerful time when John had that revelation himself about Christ. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb. So he became the Passover lamb. He was the one who took the wrath of God on our behalf, that as God sees the blood that covers us, he passes over our sin, forgives us, and we do not come under his judgment. We enter into his life because of what Jesus did. And the other amazing thing about this is that it was at this time of Passover that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So here's the significance of the Passover lamb in communion. Jesus then said, "This is my body given for you. This bread signifies my body given for you. And the cup signifies my blood which is shed for you." He was making a direct parallel between himself and the Passover lamb at that time. And the thing that impressed me as I was reading through the scriptures this last couple of weeks was this verse right here. And this is why I wanted to talk about this morning. I really felt like God was leading me to this. Jesus said, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you tonight. What was driving Jesus to earnestly desire to eat the Passover with them? He knew that would be the last time that would have to be celebrated in that way. Because from that point on, he would be the Passover lamb. And it would be the culmination of the plan of God that God has instituted that Jesus was about to fulfill. Earnestly means desire and longing and eagerness. Jesus was eager to eat that Passover. He was not holding back. He was not afraid. He was not distracted. He was moving toward the culmination of the plan of God for the salvation of God's people. This is why Jesus was eager to eat this Passover with them. Powerful, powerful time. Now, to get the full emphasis of this, too, and in Hebrews chapter 9, it does say that Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us by his own blood. So that's what now, the disciples at this time did not fully understand what Jesus was talking about. They didn't fully connect the dots at this time. It wasn't until after he rose from the dead, which we're going to be talking about here in the next couple of weeks, that Jesus opened their minds and their hearts to the understanding of the scriptures, and then they begin to see all that he was talking about. But he was moving directly in the plan of God, fulfilling every prophecy that was made about him. Now, again, to get the full impact of this, we have to understand something. That Jesus' eagerness came because God's plan had been instituted before the foundation of the world. This is such an important thing to understand. 1 Peter chapter 1 says about Christ and his sacrifice, "But with the precious blood of Christ," we picked that up in the middle of that verse, "but with the precious blood of Christ we're redeemed, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was made manifest in the last times for our sake." Think about that. Before God ever spoke anything to existence, before he ever separated light from darkness, before he ever separated water from land, before he ever created every living creature, before he created man, before anything, before the foundation of the world, God already had in place that Jesus, the Son of God, would go to the cross to pour out his blood for the redemption of God's people. That was already planned before God ever made anything. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Why would he go through all the work? He can do anything to create man, knowing that man would sin, knowing that man would be depraved, knowing that man would have no hope, and then already planning the redemption of all God's people before the foundation of the world. You know why the Bible indicates God did that? For the display of his glory. God would display his glory, his character, and his nature through the works that he does on earth and through what he did on behalf of God's people in redemption. He was there to do everything that God has created is for the display of his glory. The heavens are for the display of his glory. We think, well, why, God, did you only put people on earth and create all the heavens that are just beyond us? Why did you allow us to have the Hubble telescope to be able to look into the farthest expanse of the universe, and there's no life out there? Why the earth? You know why God did that? For the display of his glory. He does everything for the display of his glory. And through sinful man, he would display his mercy, his compassion, his love, his covenant, his faithfulness. Everything is for the display of his glory. Before the foundation of the world, he had that intact. So when Adam and Eve was put in the earth, did God know that they were going to sin? Oh, yes. He had to know. He already had Jesus planned for the redemption of mankind. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would be no need for redemption, correct? God already knew. See, because there's some teachers who teach, God created Adam and Eve, and he created man to have fellowship with man, and then they sinned. So God has to come up with plan B. I had a desire, and then now let's see what we can do with this. You know, God does not have a plan B. He always works plan A. There's no plan B with God. When you start thinking of plan B, then you look down and you say, well, God created man. Then man didn't work out. So he had to destroy them with the flood. He had to come up with plan C. And then he creates the Israelites, but they don't want him as a king. So he has to come up with plan D. And then you have plan E and plan F and plan G. God doesn't have all those plans. He always works plan A. He knew that before the foundation of the world. He knew he would be working through sinful man and imperfect people. He knew before Israel ever chose a king, God told Moses before they ever went into Canaan land that they're going to want a king and God is going to give them kings and their kings are going to just cause so much trouble that the people will cry out to me again. And that's exactly what happened. I was just reading this morning about Ahab as we're reading through the Bible. Several of us are reading through the Bible. Oh, man, did God know Ahab would be king? Absolutely. Absolutely. And God defeated the Ammonites, even though Ahab was a wicked, wicked king. God displayed his glory to the Israelites through that wicked king. Everything is for the display of God's glory. If we can't see that, we don't understand the power of this time of the year and what we're celebrating. It's for the display of his glory. God told the serpent when Adam and Eve sinned, already in place, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. God one time is going to come and stomp out the work of the enemy. That was already fixed in time. If we ever begin to think that God does not know what the future is going to be, we enter into what's called open theology, which is a heresy in the church today. It says that God knows some things, but he doesn't know everything. And God knows what's going on in the present, but he really doesn't know what's going to happen next because he doesn't know what choice we're going to make, and he plays off of our choices. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. I see that Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to be sacrificed as a lamb without blemish or spot. And that is why at the Passover, he was so eager to eat that Passover with the disciples, because it was the fulfillment of the plan of God from the foundation of the world. God controls the events of history. Was God surprised that mankind was going to be so evil that every thought of man was evil and violence filled the earth before the time of Noah? Did that surprise God? Absolutely not. Why did God preserve Noah in the ark? Because his plan had been founded before the foundation of the world, and he protected mankind from total self-destruction. Violence filled the earth at that time. It was the mercy of God that he called Noah and his family into that ark to preserve for him a people. And by the way, there's a movie out right now called Noah in the theaters. And we have to understand something, okay, about this film Noah, because it's been promoted by some Christian radio stations and that. It is not a Christian film, okay? It was directed by a card-carrying atheist, number one. The director is a full atheist. And, of course, they're not going to follow the biblical account. If anybody goes to see that and think it's a biblical account, you're going to be sorely disappointed. I read a review. Many Christians are walking out on that movie because they expected something that it wasn't. It is Hollywood. My two boys went to see it. We had a long talk about this when they came back. I said, was it biblical? They said, no. I said, who shut the door of the ark? Did Russell Crowe as Moses or did God? And they said, no, Noah did. I said, God shut the door of the ark. See, they don't bring that out because they take away all the supernatural. There's a strong environmentalism theme in that movie, Noah, that God hated people, but he loved the plants and the animals, okay? And there's lots of those kind of things. So when, if you go to see that and all the cinematography and all the special effects and everything, it's always so great in entertainment, know that this is not a Christian film, okay? Anyway, sidecar. But there was a great flood, and God did do that. And after the flood, of course, man is still sinful. Did that surprise God? Absolutely not. So then he confuses the languages at the Tower of Babel and creates the nations of the world. Was that something that was outside of the plan of God? No. Because you look at Revelation chapter 5, and it says in Revelation chapter 5, it says, God had ransomed himself a people through the blood of Christ, a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. When was that ransom preordained? Before the foundation of the world. Having the different tribes and languages was part of God's almighty plan to display his glory through that. Awesome. You know, when I look at scripture, it causes me to just, thank you, Lord, you're in control of all things. You know, God's in a whole lot more control than we think. God's sovereign knowledge. He foreordained a plan when he called Abram to start the nation of Israel. Abram, as you know, and you should know, came from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was among the Chaldeans. And Abram and his father, Terah, were idol worshippers. They were not godly. They worshipped many gods, hundreds of gods there. Abram was not a worshipper of God. He was an idol worshipper. And Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, says exactly that. Terah, Abram's father, was an idol worshipper. So we have to know that God, in all of his power, took a man out of idol worship and said, you're mine. Did Abraham choose God or did God choose Abraham? Okay, just so that's straight. Abraham didn't call on the Lord. God says, you're mine, and now this is what you're going to do. You're going to pack up everything you have, and you're going to start traveling to a place, and I'll tell you where you're going when you get there. God is Almighty God. He does whatever he pleases. You know, our problem here on earth is that we think God should explain himself to us. If it is not reasonable and logical about what God is doing, then we don't want to trust him. So we ask him why. You ever ask God why? Why are you doing this? Why don't you do this? Why aren't you answering my prayer? Why don't you fix my fix? Why are you taking so long? Why is there evil in the world? Why? You know why God doesn't answer any why questions? Because we would not understand the answer. Really, we wouldn't understand the answer. Because he is all wise and all just and all loving and all kind. And we are these puny little specks of dust that he's created to be life down here. And our life is so short. Lord, why aren't you doing? I've waited 5 years, Lord, and nothing's happening. You know, God doesn't work in times of decades. He works in centuries. Example. God told Abraham, before he ever had a child, that his offspring would spend 400 years in slavery in another country. And that's just not my word. Genesis chapter 15 says exactly that. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That was before Abraham ever had a child. He didn't have Ishmael. He didn't have Isaac. He had nothing. And God said, your offspring are going to spend 400 years in a land, and it's not going to be the land you're standing on, Abram, because I've given you this land. is going to be another land. Is God awesome or what? And that was fulfilled in Exodus chapter 12, where it says in Exodus 12, following the Passover, after 430 years, the Israelites left Egypt with great possessions. Great possessions. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows it all. 500 years after Abraham, Moses penned the words in the book of Exodus. God works in centuries. We want him to work in days. I'll trust you if you do it this week. I mean, how foolish are we? As you look at the scriptures, we see this awesome, immense, almighty God and this plan. So when Jesus says, fear not, don't be anxious about anything, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that should cause us to go, thank you, Lord. With all the uncertainties of life, one thing is certain, you're in charge. One thing is certain, you're in charge. Jesus was eager to eat that Passover meal with them to fulfill the plan of God. God knew all along what would happen. He formed the children of Israel, and there was nothing special about the children of Israel except that God chose them to be a nation. They were not smarter than anybody else. They were not more righteous than anybody else. They were not more lovable than anybody else. They were not more cooperative than anybody else. All the nations of the world are wicked. Amen? Including the nation of Israel. The only thing that made them special was God chose them to display his glory specifically through them. That's it. And he would do that through a sinful, rebellious people. Look what God said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 9 when they were going to go into Canaan land. Okay? God gave them the land of Canaan, promised Abraham was going to give them the land of Canaan. He says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Why did God say that? Because he knows that we would do that. We think that way. The reason I'm blessed is because I'm making better choices than that person over there. Oh yeah? Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. He's going to use Israel to bring judgment on those nations. Not because of your righteousness or uprightness in heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, he said, I'm going to give you that land, and God is true to his covenant, and there is no nation, no power, no king, no government that's ever going to thwart or stop the plan of God. It just won't happen, because he's Almighty God. And so God says, know therefore, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. You are a stubborn people. You think God ever says that about the church? It's not because of your righteousness that I'm going to display my glory through you in your community, because you're a stubborn bunch of people. Now, nobody in here, but you may know somebody who fits that, okay? But God says, I'm going to do it anyway, because it's to my glory that I can use the things that are not to confound the things that are. And I can use the foolish to confound the wise. It's to my glory that I do that. Everything is for the display of the glory of God. We live for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:37 says, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to what? To the glory of God. It's for the display of his splendor. It's not about me. It's about him. And we see that throughout. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. I like that. Aren't we glad he doesn't do what we please? Well, sometimes we wish he would, but he doesn't. God would also, in his foreknowledge, God would raise up prophets, and he told the children of Israel to meticulously keep records of genealogies and lineage and the words of these prophets so that God would continue to confirm his majesty and his power and his covenant. And that's what they did. So they penned the words of these prophets. Isaiah, God would raise the prophets that predicted. Isaiah called Cyrus to be king. Ed brought this out last week. Before the Israelites ever went into captivity. What were people thinking about Isaiah when he said things like this? There's going to be a king raised up. His name is going to be Cyrus. And he's going to send my people back to Jerusalem. They had not left Jerusalem yet. Already, did God know that? Yeah. Did it surprise God that Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Israel? No, God sent Nebuchadnezzar to do that. Is God in control of the heathen as well as his people? Absolutely. We got to see this perspective, the biblical perspective of what's going on in the world today. God raises up leaders. What's going on in the Middle East? Why are some leaders being taken away and other extreme religious groups are coming to the forefront? God is in charge of all of that. And the scene is being set for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, we already have read the last chapter. We know what's going to happen. Why should we fret? God called Cyrus. Isaiah named him. 116 years before Cyrus came on the scene, Isaiah named him. You know who was excited about that? Daniel. Daniel's over in Babylon. Daniel's been there many years. God is raising up. Different kings are coming in. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, you know, different kings are coming in. And all of a sudden, Daniel's old in life. And a new king comes in. Daniel's thinking, who's this king going to be? Cyrus. He was reading the prophets. He read Jeremiah. Cyrus? Thank you, Lord. This is why Daniel was fasting when 70 years came up, because it says the prophet Jeremiah said 70 years. Yes, Lord, now what's going to happen? How are you going to do this? How is it possible that we're going to be able to go back to our homeland and reestablish? Because God's in charge. God moved a heathen king, Cyrus, to send the people of Israel back right at 70 years, just as God had predicted. Isaiah predicted a virgin birth of the Messiah. I mean, what did people think when they heard that? You know, once a marriage is consummated, you're no longer a virgin. How can a virgin give birth? I mean, that might have to be, what are you saying? I wonder if Isaiah said, what am I saying? I mean, 1 Peter says the prophets didn't even realize what they were saying when they were predicting Christ and his sufferings. Isaiah's going, what is this, Lord? A virgin shall give birth, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah prophesied that. Isaiah prophesied the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53, all the sufferings of Christ, the lamb that was shed, the lamb's blood was shed for us. Jeremiah predicted 70 years of captivity before 70 years ever began. 70 years, that's a specific prophecy. Not 60, not 85, 70 years. Micah predicted the birthplace of Christ 700 years before Christ came on the scene. 700 years. Can you imagine generation after generation children saying, when is that going to happen, Mom and Dad? It's going to happen when God wants it to happen. And that's why in Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God knew exactly the time. He knew Rome would be in charge. He knew Rome was there would be corruption in the Roman government. God raised up Herod. God raised up Pontius Pilate, who would send Jesus to the cross. He was in charge of all of that. And you know who knew that specifically at that time? The early church. Here, when Peter and John were arrested for proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the resurrection, in the public square, in the temple, in the public streets, the authorities came to them and said, you can't do that. You keep that in your homes. You can talk about your Jesus of Nazareth in your home, but don't bring that into the public square. You think that's happening today? History is repeating itself. And Peter and John says, you know what? We'll obey the law, but there's one thing we can't do. We are going to have to declare the resurrection of Christ and the truth of Almighty God, because we have to obey God rather than man. And they went back to the church after they threatened them with their lives, said, you do this, we'll kill you. So Peter and John goes back and says, here's what they told us. And you know, and it's there in Acts chapter 4. When they told the church, did the church go, oh no, what are we going to do? They said, no. They began to pray, Sovereign Lord, you've created the heavens and the earth by your power. You raised up the prophets. You spoke by your servant David. And then they go on to say, and it's in your notes, for truly in this city, this is their prayer, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. Wow. Right up to that point, God had this plan. You know what? God still has that plan. There is a time, an hour, and a day when Jesus is coming back again. And nobody knows that. It's going to be an hour that we least expect it. So every time you hear somebody saying he's coming back on July 1st, 2016, you can know he's not going to come back on that day because it's going to be the least time we expect it. He's going to catch the world off guard, and he's got a specific time, and nothing will hinder that time. No government, no president, no king, no dictator, never has, never will. God is moving us along according to his plan. And the most amazing thing about this is found in the book of Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians with me real quickly in closing. If you are a born-again Christian here this morning, if you are a Christ follower, if God has opened your eyes to who Jesus was, our Passover Lamb, how he shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sins, if you're there, you fall into this passage of Scripture right here, which is absolutely astounding. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Stop there. We think we're making all the decisions. If you are a Christian in the kingdom of God, God foreknew that before the foundation of the world. And here we are today. Now, I can go through all kinds of mental gymnastics. Well, why didn't you save me earlier? Why'd you let me make such a mess out of my life before you finally opened my eyes? Because that's what he wanted to do. And he glorifies his name through our messes, right? The Bible says that when God, the God of all comfort, comforts us in all of our affliction, why does he do that? So we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort that we receive from God. God uses everything in our life for the display of his splendor and glory. Just like Billy Rivers there. What an encouragement that testimony was, right, this morning? To see what God did in that man's life. How does God display his splendor? Because he was so bad that he says, if God could save me, he could save anybody. It's a display of the glory of God. To the display of the glory of God. He does everything for that. So, in closing, we have Jesus earnestly desiring to eat this Passover because it was the completion of the plan of God at that time for the redemption of God's people. That's why he said, this blood that is shed for you is shed for the sins of many. In Hebrews chapter 2, last verse here, says, looking to Jesus, that's what we're to do, lay aside every weight that so easily hinders us from running the race. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. What was the joy set before him? Fulfilling the plan to the glory of God and having a people, us, to be his very own possession. That was the joy set before Jesus. That's why Jesus earnestly desired to eat that Passover with them. And as we go into this season of celebrating the death and resurrection of our Lord, remember what God has done for us. Look at the majesty, the magnificence of what God has done for us. And give him glory for that. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, just reading the scriptures, which is the revelation of who you are. Father, we are overwhelmed by your sovereignty and your love. Why you would ever create a people who you knew would rebel against you and then display your glory through them, we can't even begin to comprehend. But we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your love, your justice. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We give you praise and thanks this morning, Jesus. Father, let your word just permeate us. Let us meditate on the greatness of your name. How we thank you for that, Lord God Almighty. We give you praise. We give you praise. And Father in heaven, if there's anyone in this room or listening to this message by another means who's battling anxiety because of all the uncertainties of life, maybe there's financial pressures, maybe there's physical pressures, marital pressures. Maybe people are in a situation where they think, I've got no hope in this situation. Nothing's going to work out. Let them be reminded that you are the God that has created the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, that nothing is too difficult for you. Let us be remembered, O God, of your sovereign plan that continues to work in spite of man for the display of your splendor and glory. And give hope, O God, to those who need hope today and courage. And Father in heaven, with the early church too, no one can stop your church from declaring the truth of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father, in the public places. Nothing will ever stop that, because that's how you're displaying your splendor through our lives. And you've said in your word for your people to let our light so shine among men that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Lord, may we actively be involved in the lives of others. May we actively, O God, be moving forward, seeking how to serve, how to bless, in hopes that some may have their eyes open and come into the kingdom of God, because only you can do that, Lord. We thank you for all these things today. And Lord, indeed, you are worthy of our praise, O Lamb of God. Thank you, Father, in the wonderful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.